You know, we crown him with praise in many ways. I received this morning. This is something I ask everyone to do, and only one does it. But I ask that everybody just take extra change and put it in a jar, put it in a bucket, and give it in Jesus' name. It's sort of a widow's mite offering, if you like, over and above what you were normally doing, just to take the change out of your pocket and give it. Sometimes we hear someone sing a song that is a gift. Julie's song today was a gift to the Lord and a gift to us. Each of us needs to be doing what we can to help the kingdom grow. You know, we've got a lot of things going that will give you some opportunities. We have a free concert on Tuesday night. How many of you knew that? I mean, we have a sign out front that was done by Ray, and we have all kinds of things to try to broadcast this. But have you thought that this is a way to invite people to come? Just to an evening where they're going to hear big band music of Glenn Miller and Tommy Dorsey and all that kind of thing. But they'll also hear contemporary music. They'll hear all kinds of things. And it's free. This is an opportunity for you to invite someone to a free concert. There are many things that you can do to share your love with people that may not come out of a pocket that's empty, but a heart that is full. And that is what we need to be about. And every time we see someone giving something, we should celebrate it. You know, the music that we have isn't done just because people come up here without any rehearsal or anything and just do it or play the music or whatever. Everything that's done has had some effort put behind it, an effort that we should receive as a gift. Every time someone teaches a class, every time someone does something, we need to stop and say thank you for sharing yourself with others. You know, our culture has an ever-falling standard of acceptance. It seems like we live in a society that has few standards to begin with, and they're getting lower every day. All of us have noticed that in our political, social, economic, theological world, that the baseline that we used to think was the normal baseline of behavior is crumbling. Because we lose our baseline, then the standard behavior lines that we used to draw for people are gone. There are young people in our congregation who did not grow up as some of you did. You know, in the 1930s, and I wasn't born then, so don't go, you know, razzing on me. But I'm told that in the 1930s and 40s, and I don't know anything about either one of those decades, that a person's word was their bond. You know, right here in Plano, Texas, they tell me, the old farmers tell me, that they didn't have to lock their screen doors during the Depression. That people might come by and look for a handout, but they look to work it off. But they would never think about stealing what you had or hurting you to obtain it. You know, we had a kind of situation in rural America we used to call the barter system, which means exchanging goods and services with someone else for their goods and services. And if you lived in one of those communities and your word was not your bond, if you violated that simple biblical concept of letting your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays, if you violated that, you sold someone a horse that was blind, you'd get shot in the state of Texas. If you sold somebody a chicken or traded a chicken that they expected to lay eggs and that chicken had never laid an egg in its life, you were shunned. That was the standard behavior. Even our villains had standards. Bonnie and Clyde, for goodness sakes, murdering couple. John Dillinger, a terrible murderer and bank robber, had standards. They tried not to steal from people who didn't have anything. As a matter of fact, they were both considered the Robin Hoods of their day. because they stole from the rich, the banks, and they gave to the poor. They would still say, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. There were certain standards of behavior. We didn't have mass murderers running around and killing people they didn't know for no reason at all. We didn't have that kind of society. Believe it or not, every day didn't look like Halloween. It was a different world. But our standards have fallen. There was a time when, you know, if you drank yourself out of house and home, your next visit would be to the county jail for vagrancy. If you had a child out of wedlock, why, you were shunned from society. If you were a practicing homosexual, you could never be elected to public office, or certainly not put into the clergy. If you lied to people, your word meant nothing, and you assassinated your own character. My grandmother and grandfather loved Richard Milhouse Nixon. I could never figure that out because I raised in a generation that didn't particularly care for Richard Nixon. But when my grandfather realized that Nixon had lied, he turned 180 degrees, and he was more against him than I was. Because the man had broken a trust. He had broken through a standard, a baseline of behavior that just was not acceptable. Today our standards have fallen so much, it's hard to find anyone who stands for biblical values. And today our politicians lie and spin as a matter of habit. The ones who say they're Christians lie, exaggerate, attack each other as though they couldn't remember the first things that Jesus taught us. To love our neighbor as ourselves. Not to be someone who tore someone down in order to be lifted up. Why didn't the disciples run for office? I wonder, you know, I mean, surely they could have gotten enough votes. Well, there's a reason they didn't. Jesus taught us to live a different kind of life, not to lie and steal and try to spin things to our own advantage, promise everybody everything in order to give them nothing in return. Our economic leaders have become so centered on greed that they often lose their own sense of integrity. Our political leaders have been so centralized their life on the gaining of power, and they've forgotten what it really means to follow the precepts of a carpenter from Galilee. And our politicians are not the only ones. Our own theology. We've allowed the level of sin, the biblical standard, to fall and fall and oh, I accept that, and I accept that, to the point where now the American Church, Episcopal Church, not only nominated but actually elected a practicing homosexual as a bishop of the church. What do you do when murderers become acceptable, when they become celebrities? What do you do in a world where if you bounce a ball or hit a home run, everything is forgiven? What do you do in a world around you that has got a sense of tolerance that really is a sense of acceptance, that accepts every form of life, no matter what they're doing, and therefore lowers the standard of acceptability lower and lower and lower? How do you function in such a society? What do we do until Jesus returns? We hold up the standard of the cross. We hold up the biblical commands. We hold up in our own lives the integrity of the Word of God. We set standards for ourselves that put us on a hill, that light the way for others. We have failed in that. As I stand here before you this morning, there are countless congregations all over America where the vast majority of the people sitting in the pews are not saved, are more a part of the world than they are a part of the body of Christ. We have failed to hold the standards. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not saying that it's right to do this or right to do that. I am saying that we have lowered the biblical standard of love to where it's meaningless, where all it means on a commercial is sex. We have lowered the standards of God. We have devalued the blood of the cross. We have come to a place where no one repents because they can't think of anything that they're sorry for. We live in that world. Our children are growing up in that world. We have a responsibility to Christ until He returns and sets things right to be those who say we will hold up the banner of the Lord. We will do it. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, show us Your Word, show us Your will. Enliven us with Your Spirit. Father, come upon us and bring Your peace. Let us not war against You anymore. Let us beat our weapons into plowshares. Because, Father, we've been using them not just to fight one another, but to fight You. Let us practice war no more with You, Father. Let us each individually surrender to the overwhelming power, majesty, and grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, forgive me of my trespasses and cast my words out. Let no one be influenced by anything that is negative in me. But may they look to the author and finisher of their faith, Jesus Christ. May they understand that the standards that He sets are the things that we're to live by. And so, Father, we ask You to take this time to open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to receive what You would say to us today. Have Your way, Holy Spirit, for we invite You here this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start this morning, if I may, from the book of Matthew in the 24th chapter. And I'm going to read verses 37 through 44. The disciples have asked the Lord when all the things that He's predicted will happen. When is He coming back? If you're going away, how long are you going to be gone? I know that that is a problematic thing for my own family. My daughter was driving from one job that she has in Carolinas all the way to Atlanta to audition for another job. And we wanted her to call us when she got there, let us know she was safe. We want to know when she goes back. We want to know. And the disciples wanted to know. Jesus said He was going away and they couldn't follow Him. They wanted to know when He was coming back. You know, if you've ever known Jesus and you've gone through a dry and dusty patch in your life where you didn't feel His presence, you begin to yearn for Him. You want Him back. That's what grief is all about, isn't it? Do we grieve for a lost loved one or a lost friend? We grieve for the loss in our life. These people were actually beginning to grieve, and they wanted to know with a sense of urgency when He was coming back. He says this, "No one knows the day or the hour but my Father only." And then in 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He wants us to know, but he also wants us to know that what we're living in today has to be compared to what was being done in the days of Noah. You know, sometimes people ask for social justice. I got to quote Drew on this because I don't want to be in trouble. Drew said, "You want to see social justice, you just read about the flood. They wanted social justice." The flood and the story of the flood gives an entire sense to us of God's sense of judgment and His grace. But if you would look at Genesis 6, 11 through 13, you're going to find what God saw when God looked upon the earth. And these will be the same conditions that Jesus says will be taking place before His return. "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Not with peace, but with violence. "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Does that sound a little bit like the world today? All the standards have been abandoned. Men do what's right in their own eyes. Their attitude has become business as usual. Listen to the words that were given to those who went out and sought a testimony this last week by just simply giving away a $20 bill in Jesus' name. People would not receive it because it was given in Jesus' name. People would not receive it because they wanted something that $20 couldn't buy. And they weren't willing to receive what no amount of money could buy. People ran from it. People don't want to know. Because, John says, our deeds are evil. We love the darkness. We're comfortable there. And it's become business as usual for the world to live in darkness. People scoffed at Noah's preaching and standards. 2 Peter tells us that that's going to happen in the last days. You know, 2 Peter is a book that a lot of people don't pay very much attention to, especially evangelicals. Evangelicals like to look at Romans, but because that was written by Paul, but they're not so much into Peter. Catholics and Episcopalians and other people like Peter more than Paul. I'm sort of an equal opportunity lover of both of them. But in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, and the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" He goes on to say that they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens are of old and the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. That God had created everything. They forget that. Sounds like us today, doesn't it? Peter is saying that the last days be just like the time of Noah. The same attitude that prevails in the last days before the coming of man. The perilous signs, the abomination of desolation, the disruption of the heavenly bodies, the preaching of God's word throughout the tribulation, will have no effect on the majority of people. They will see the signs, but they will attribute those things to natural causes. The earthquakes are natural. The other things are natural. Or they'll say, well, these are supernatural causes, but they're caused by man. Man is causing global warming. Man is causing global climate change. Man is the reason that these things are happening. Or they will say, well, no, it's aliens coming from the heavens. Or it's the Mayan calendar. Or it's Notre Dame. They will not receive the Word of God. And they will be blind to the things that God has said and that God intends to rule. They will reject God until Jesus reappears. In verse 42 of Matthew 24, it says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Watch. Be on alert. What do you do until Jesus comes? You watch. You be on alert. You get your attention focused. On what? On the people that fall at your feet? No. You look at the people you don't normally see. You start looking for the people that are hurting. You start looking for the people that need Jesus. Not just the ones that come to church. They were very seldom the ones that really need Jesus. The ones who won't go to church. The ones who will not listen to a radio program or something else. The only Jesus they're ever going to see lives in you. You are God's instrument for salvation to the world by repeating the gospel of Jesus Christ and living it out in people's lives. Watch. Beware of your own failings. You know, in Genesis 7, 21 and 22, he tells about the consequences of not living that way, of not living in accordance with God's will. In Genesis 7 and 21 and 22, it says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every living thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all those whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died." Listen, all those that were breathed upon and who received the Spirit of the living God, who were made in the image of God, they too died. We've got to get over this. Oh, all of us were made in the image of God. Everything's going to be all right. No, everything is not going to be all right unless we look to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Oh, we get too proud. We get so proud we won't even assess ourselves. We won't even look at ourselves honestly and say, look, I don't measure up. Here's the standard of God. I don't measure up to it. If you can't come to the place where you realize there's a standard that is higher above your actual activities in life, if you can't understand that you need to carry on and work trying to achieve that standard, you'll never achieve it. When I was in high school, I ran track. And the guys were always looking for something for me to do besides just running a half mile. And a half mile was all I could run because I didn't know how to run. I just sprinted the whole half mile. I didn't have a kick. No one ever taught me to have a kick. But I could run the half mile faster than a lot of high school kids, and so they liked me doing that. But they kept looking for something else. And I remember they said, well, how about the high jump? Well, I am the poster boy for white men can't jump. Now, I've got two kids who can jump. I mean, they played basketball. They can dunk the ball like nobody's business. One of them had a 42.5-inch vertical. He's 6'6", 7", whatever the height. Who knows how tall he is? Because I look up at him all the time. He can jump. I couldn't jump. And they would have the bar set on the high jump. Well, they didn't have the Fosbury flop when I was a kid. We had the Kentucky roll. That's where you rolled over it. We had the Indian scissors where you stepped over it. My legs are too short for that. I had to go with the Kentucky roll. And they would low, the bar would be really low. Roy, you can do this. And you know, I could jump about 2 feet. And then they raise it a little bit. Can you do that? And they raise it. Without the raising of the bar, I would have never gotten over and been able to compete. They had to continuously raise the bar. If you're not willing to allow Jesus to raise the bar in your life, you will be stuck back down here someplace, never achieving what God has planned for your life. It takes time, effort to do it. It takes an attitude not unlike the world's. If you're going to achieve the holiness of God, you can't go with the Epicurean philosophy of the world, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Listen, I will confess to you that I did beer commercials when I was in Canada. I did a lot of things when I was in Canada. It makes you worry about Canada, that they let me do these things. But I did Molson Golden beer commercials. I'm not proud of that, I'm just telling you. And I did so many of them that Sandra will tell you that some of the commercials said, let's go to Roy's house. I was the Ed McMahon of that beer. And they used it every hockey night in Canada, the most watched television hour in Canada. Oh yeah, I did that. I did all kinds of things like that. And that would raise the bar on my career because I could go and sit in a subway and everybody would look at me and they knew who I was. But I was lowering the bar in everything else. My testimony was gone down to nothing because I was promoting something that actually worked against my testimony. You know, sometimes we do things like that. We do it because it feels good. That kind of self-centered attitude was an attitude I had. I didn't care. I did 22 national TV commercials. I didn't care. Hey, I'm doing Kellogg's Corn Flakes one day. I'm doing Ariat Extra Dry the next day. Boy, if you use this product, whatever it was, General Tires, everything would go well with you. I didn't care it was a lie. I didn't do comparative studies. I did it for the money. And I justified myself because Olivier did a commercial for Polaroid cameras. I said, if he can do it, I can do it. I lowered the standards for myself. That's what the world does to us. It lowers our standards because we begin to be competitive on their playing field, not on God's. You know, you begin to think, well, the return of Jesus is all about me. He's coming back for me. I'm not going to have to go through the tribulation. It beam me up, God. You realize how self-centered that is? The truth is, it's not all about you. Jesus' return is not for you. It's for His glory. And if you're not actively engaged in providing that glory that He comes down to scoop up, you won't be scooped up either. Where is this kind of thought that is so self-centered that it has become all about us? It's all about God. Wake up. Wake up. He says, watch. Listen to the warning sirens. Watch. Confess your sins and be forgiven. In 44 it says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, not only do you watch while but you got to be ready. You got to be ready. Now, listen, how do you get ready? Are you going to be actively engaged in holding up the standards of God, of Jesus' commands for your life? Are you going to be turning the other cheek, doing good for those who spitefully use you? Are you going to be looking for those who are outside of your comfort zone to touch and bless? Are you going to be carrying your peace and giving it freely to all, with no thought about whether or not they're the same sex or same race or same color or same anything as you are? Are you going to be seeing the world through His eyes and touching the people with His hands? Are you going to be His instrument? Are you going to be ready? Are you going to be ready to in your fellowships with yourself and your family? Are you going to be ready in your own life? Are you ready? Are you ready for God to return? It's no longer a question of, hey, listen, guys, if God were to come back tonight, or you know you're going to heaven, that's a nonsensical, combative, argumentative way of going about things. Listen to me. God is love. He wants to love people into the kingdom, not drive them in for hell, insurance against hell. We've done that too often. But are you ready? Have you done an assessment? Are you ready? Is your family ready? Are your friends ready? People at your workplace, are they ready? Is the city ready? Is the state ready? Is the world ready for Christ's return? What does ready mean to you? Ready means to me that you have to be building upon God's plans for your life. You have to be building His kingdom. Are you ready like Noah? I mean, Noah had never seen rain either. It was a step of faith when he was told to build that ark. He never saw rain. Probably the earth was completely under a shroud. We don't know, but we know that they didn't know anything about floods. They'd never seen one. The world was wicked, and the world was thinking, oh, well, heck with you, Noah. What in the world are you building there? Are you building an ark? Are you building an ark for your family? You know, sometimes people will say, hey, listen, you guys are just holy rollers, or you're out of the mainstream, or you're this, or you're that. Well, that's something that Noah got a lot of. But he was getting ready because God told him to do something. He was doing it. He was building something that no one had ever seen before. You know the problem with Christianity in North America? No one sees our ark. The floodwaters are rising. The standards are going down, and evil is rising up. And they don't see an ark. They don't see the church building an ark. They do not see the church trying to find a place for Jesus in the midst of their life. There are two times in the Bible when it says that the world will be destroyed, once by water, once by fire. And in both cases, the church is lifted up, once with an ark and once into the arms of Christ through the rapture. There are two times. Are we building that ark? Are we telling people that Jesus is coming back? Are we being ready for His return? Are you accepting God's plan? Are you spiritually ready to meet your Lord in the air? Are you ready to meet God at the judgment seat? Oh, are you ready? Have you asked that all of your sins be forgiven and cast into the sea of His forgetfulness? Have you come to that place in your life where you say, you know, I'm not carrying any of that old baggage with me another step. I've got stuff in my life that I'm ashamed of. I'm asking God to forgive me of it. I don't want to enter His presence with any of that stuff hanging on to me. Have we got that way with our family, with our friends? Be ready. Be ready. You know, the guy who says, are you ready for some football? You know, there's more enthusiasm for Monday night football than there is for the return of Jesus Christ. There's more enthusiasm in churches today for the Cowboys playing than there is for Jesus doing His will in our life. That's just the way it is. I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just telling you the truth. We're more ready for the entertainment in our life than we are for Christ to work in our life. Drew came back after that little thing I gave him this last week along with others, and he was mad at me. He said, I'm mad at you because you made me go through this. And it was not easy. Because his spiritual eyes are open and he saw that there were things in his life that he was not doing. He was responding to everybody who came to him. He was generous. He was doing the things that were needed to be done. But he wasn't looking for trouble. My father used to say, if you look for trouble, you'll find it. Let me tell you something. If you look for God's people in God's hurting earth, you'll find them. They're everywhere. And then the floodgates will open. You'll begin to see them in your life. Are you ready? Are you ready for the holy night when Jesus was born. On Christmas Day, we'll have services here. Many people will not be here because they will be at home with a tree celebrating other things. Are you ready? On Easter Sunday morning, are you ready? Are you ready every day of your life? For me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Are you ready to say that to your family? Are you ready to hold up the standard and say that until the Lord's return? Being ready, you know, allows you to meet the Lord without shame. I was talking to Ken this morning, and we talked about the way people react when they're caught. They yell, and they try to defend themselves, and they do all manner of things. We do too. They're caught in a lie. Tried to defend themselves. Is that the way you're going to be before the Lord? He sees right through you. He knows your heart. Are you ready to meet the Lord with gladness instead of shame? Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, in 12:35 and 37, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like the men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. That's what we're to be doing. So that when we meet the Lord in the air, he responds to us with loving kindness. Jesus returns, finds us actively engaged, being doers, not just hearers of the word. He's going to reward you with joy unspeakable. Think about it. Joy unspeakable. And you will hear his voice say, well done, good and faithful servant. Matthew 24:45-51. Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour when he's not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Faithfulness is a character trait that separates the sheep from the goats. The faithful servant will be put in charge of all of Christ's possessions. And he will have, by virtue of his adoption into the family of God, a special place through faith in Jesus, being judged worthy to receive honor. And those who are not faithful are represented by the evil slave. They will be responsible for their actions. And you know, every one of us holds a heavy responsibility. Everything we've been given, our health, our wealth, our talents, our gifts, are on hold and in trust to the God who gave them to us. And we're going to be held accountable as to how we use them or whether we use them. The world's not ready for that, I suppose, but that's the truth. Whether they like it or not, or whether they give credit to God or not, they will be held accounted. And they'll have to be accountable for how they use their gifts, possessions, and abilities. In 46, it says, blessed is the servant whom when his master's come will find him so doing. Wow. You know, that unfaithful servant, on the other hand, says, the master delays. The master delays his coming. You know, there is a fable about the devil and three of his apprentices. And the apprentices are all struggling to try to gain favor with the devil. And so one of his apprentices says, I'm going to go to the world and tell them there is no God. And Satan says, well, that won't work. Because on their deathbed, every man knows there is a God. The second apprentice says, wait a minute. I'll tell you what. I'll tell them there is no hell, no consequences to their sin. Satan says, no, that's not going to work either. Because people understand that there are consequences to actions. And they understand that if they move away from God, they're going to move toward us and there is a place where we dwell. No, that's not going to work. The third apprentice says to Satan, hey, listen, I'll just tell them there is no hurry. Satan said, go. You'll ruin men by the millions. Procrastination, delay, the Lord's delay, that sense of no accountability comes back to hurt all of us, to sweep us all up in the society's thought about not having to work for the Lord. You know, sometimes I think that each of us knows better, but we just won't do it. You know, a doctor told me, listen, you've got heart disease. You've got to eat things that taste like cardboard. And I started looking for loopholes. Can I eat something that tastes more like paper than cardboard? Or when you have cancer, God says, you know, the doctor says to you, don't smoke. You're precancerous. Don't smoke. Don't eat things that are bad for you. You've got diabetes. Don't eat a lot of carbs. You know, don't do that. And we go ahead and do it. You weigh too much. You're hurting your knees. You need to lose weight. You need to do these things. My wife looked at me a couple of weeks ago and she said, I don't like it when your belly is extended. It worries me. So I signed up and started working out and losing weight. What are you doing? If it's true with a doctor's advice, isn't it so much more true with God's advice? If something is true on a physical level, isn't it true on a spiritual level? Can't we understand that portion of not delaying is that if we delay, we put off, we don't do the things. Oh, well, I can eat some things. No, if you want to live a long, good life and be everything that God designed you to do, you need to stop stuffing your face with things that He never intended for you to eat in the first place. There was a study done recently about ancient people as opposed to present day people. You know that ancient people had no tooth decay? Because they ate no sugar. Doesn't matter what a person does now to try to keep his teeth going, you still get decay because you still eat sugar. I'm not here advocating for artificial sweeteners. I'm trying to speak to you about spiritual things. The sweetness of life doesn't come from an artificial sweetener. It doesn't come from sugar. It comes from a knowledge of Jesus Christ, the sweetest name I know. We need to understand that we need to have an understanding of what lies before us. And finally, the last scripture I'll quote to you is from Romans. Romans 13:11-14. And do this knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. And now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in the strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision at all for the flesh and its pleasures. What are we going to be doing until Christ returns. And He can return at any hour. It's going to be an hour, I promise you. We don't know. What do we do? You're driving along and you have an accident. Sandra talked to her mother this last week, and someone in their church, mid-40s, died in a car accident, left some children. It really touched her because she's 91. She's lived a long life, and someone in the prime of life was cut off so suddenly. We do not know what life has before us. But we know what Jesus has offered us. Life eternal, life abundant, to those who are faithful, to those who are alert, to those who are ready, to those who are actively engaged in giving themselves away as Christ gave Himself for us. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and for the hearts that have listened and the ears that have opened. We just ask, Father, that You would have Your way with us, that our invitation would not be so routine as, oh yes, now we stand up and now we sing a hymn and somebody may walk down the aisle and we continue to sing the hymn. And Father, we get so filled with routine that we forget the wonder and mercy and love that You pour out upon us. It is Your will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There may be someone in this room who has gone through all the kind of traditional things, but they've really never made Jesus the Lord of their life. And so, Father, we ask for them that Your Spirit call them, that they may come. Father, we ask for those who need to change the course of the direction of their life, to repent that they've been going the wrong way and they need to turn around and go the right way, the way toward You, which is upholding the things that You have told us to do, to living the life that's pleasing to You. Father, we open our invitation to them as well to come and be prayed for and to feel Your forgiveness and the words of a God who is the God of second beginnings, of new beginnings, that they have a second chance, another chance to go the right way. Father, there may be some who are afflicted in various ways, and You're here. And we don't have because we don't ask. We have a situation in our life that we just can't seem to cope with. We don't have enough faith for. We don't have enough desire for, but we're troubled by it. We know that we need to change, and we can only change with Your power living within us. We need You, Father. There may be some who just come and say, I need a second dose. Father, whatever it is, we ask that Your Spirit would move in this little group right now, and that they would respond to Your word and Your invitation to life. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.